This evening I present to you again Dr. Donald Campbell from Dallas Theological Seminary, Professor of English Bible. I know I can speak for you all as I thank him for his ministry, exhausting as it must be for him to speak five times in one day. I promise you, having been in public ministry, even for a short time, speaking once in a day is enough to wipe you out. Speaking five times in a day proves that the Lord still does great miracles. We are glad to have him, and we're grateful for his ministry. His sermon tonight will be on the crisis of death, and each of us must face it, and I'm anxious to hear what he has to share with us. Dr. Campbell.
It's been great for me to have a share in the ministry of this church for this day. May I say that I believe that you have one of the finest ministerial staffs of any church in this country. And I hope that you folks appreciate these men, three of them who form such a very competent team and who labor here so very effectively for the Lord. It's been a wonderful experience just to dip into the life of this church for today. I was thinking back upon the time when I first met the man who is now your pastor, back in college days when he appeared on Wheaton's campus, sort of a gangly kid with cowboy boots and a cowboy hat, kid from Texas, and everybody gave Dave a pretty rough time, but he's come a long way. And God has wonderfully used him in the work of the ministry, as is evidenced by the great growth, substantial growth, of the work here. We're grateful for him and for Bill and for Mike and for their ministry here. Wonderful to have these men serving the Lord and also representing Dallas Seminary. We're proud of them, very much so. I could listen to Bill on that trumpet for a long time. He was telling Mike at lunch, he said, "You know, Dr. Campbell is an old trumpeter." And then he backed up a little bit. Now tonight, as our final message in the series, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The crisis of death. You may remember the story of the hoodlums who broke into a department store one night. They didn't steal anything, didn't destroy anything. They just spent the night switching price tags. And in the morning, the customers were puzzled and delighted to find fur coats selling for $5, cold cream for $150. A silver service, $1.75, but ladies' hose for $390. Umbrellas for $1,000 and diamond rings for $1.98. But maybe this is a parable on our times, because someone apparently has been switching the price tags in our generation. For suddenly the things of time seem to be far more significant to the people of this world than the things of eternity. And that, I submit to you, is an inverted sense of values. A businessman told of a friend of his who had a fantastic number of things happen to him within a 30-day period. Within this 30-day period, he finished law school, was admitted to the bar, was accepted by a large law firm, was left a great deal of money by a relative, paid off his house mortgage, received the first new car to be delivered in his city that year, and on a Sunday morning, he was in the street polishing his car when a speeding auto swerved to miss a dog, smashed into the man, killing him instantly, all within 30 days. Things of time can vanish quickly. But how is it possible for a person in this life to have a proper perspective on the things of time? Only, my friend, by looking at them, by considering them in the light of eternity. And this is what the Apostle Paul did. Paul was a man of two worlds. He was a child of time, but he was also a man of eternity. And he gives to us his philosophy of life in the last three verses of chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians. Notice with me three contrasts. The first is a contrast between the outward and the inward man. But though our outward man is decaying, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Paul was conscious of the fact, as some of us are, that there is a steady, irreversible process . The outward man is in the process of decaying. We don't like to talk about it. We don't like to face it. But we discover this when we look in the mirror and find that we spend more rather than less time making the necessary repairs. There is a steady, irreversible process. How sad. We were discussing this over lunch this noon also. How sad it is when this is all there is to life. To grow old apart from God is a dismal thing. And this is why we have older people who do ridiculous things to try to hold on to youth. Because they see life slipping away from them, and this is all of life they know. They imagine that when physical life is gone, that's the end for them. So do everything. Fountain of youth, anything to try to prolong life. But of course, for the Christian, there is another perspective. Though our outward man is decaying, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. As the outward man is in the process of decaying and is weakening, the inner man is being strengthened. What a contrast. We should be growing in grace. We should be stronger today spiritually, though we may be weaker physically than we were last year at this time. Paul prayed that we might be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. So as the body weakens, the Spirit grows and becomes stronger. This is the perspective of the Christian. And this gives us, do you see, a certain outlook on life that the non-Christian does not have. The second contrast is in verse 17. It is the contrast between present affliction and future glory. For our light affliction, which is but for the moment, worketh for us more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory. Present affliction versus future glory. Notice, our light affliction works for us. Boy, you say, that's a strange statement. Affliction works against me. No, it doesn't. Not for the Christian. For the non-Christian, business reverses, financial losses, physical problems, family problems, afflictions of life, they do work against the person who does not know God. But the person who knows God through Jesus Christ finds that affliction works for us. Because all things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. And these afflictions, they light affliction, which is but for the moment. You say, but wait a minute, Paul. My afflictions are not light, they are heavy. And they are not momentary, they are enduring. But Paul says, you've missed the perspective, my friend. The point is, the afflictions of this life, regardless of how heavy they may seem, are but weightless trifles when they are placed alongside eternal glory. Do you see? He wrote in Romans 8, for I know that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. It's all in a matter of your perspective. Do you see eternity up there? Then the afflictions of this life are light and momentary, and they work for us. That gives you a certain perspective on life, do you see? The third contrast is the temporal versus the eternal in verse 18. While we look, the word means to fix our gaze upon, to concentrate our attention upon, not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. That is, they are bound, circumscribed by time. But the things which are not seen are eternal. There is a material world with all of its things, but it is circumscribed, it is limited, it is bound by time. The world and its things are in the process of passing away. We read in 1 John, passing away. The buildings, the possessions, the cars, the clothes, the wealth of this life, bound by time, circumscribed, limited by time, and they are passing away. But the things which are not seen, and that too is a real world. It cannot be seen now with a physical eye, but there is another world which is eternal. And that's the world we see. We fix our gaze upon it. How can we fix our gaze upon something that you can't see? Well, you see it with the eye of faith, my friend. Faith gives substance to our hope and makes us certain of things not seen. Now, these three contrasts, in a way, give expression to Paul's philosophy of life. He had a proper sense of value because he looked at the things of time in relation to eternity. He had a firm grip on eternal things, and he put everything in this life in its proper place in relation to eternity. And this is what the Christian must do. Now he builds on this philosophy of life. That was only my introduction. I'm not through yet. He builds on this expression of his philosophy of life. He captivates us by showing us three eternal things that we ought to be fixing our gaze upon. Three glorious eternal reality. The first, the reality of our glorified body. For we know that if our tent dwelling on earth be dismantled or pulled down, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, a permanent structure with foundation, eternal in the heavens. Paul says the Christian knows that there is an incomparably better life beyond, and that if affliction and suffering becomes too much for these physical bodies, we lay them aside and we go to be with Christ. For we know that if our tent dwelling on earth be dissolved, the Bible does not say, for we know that if I be dissolved, if I be torn down, but the tent dwelling on earth, which is a reference to this body. We are distinct, in a sense, from the body. We are a spiritual personality living in the body, which is likened here to a tent dwelling on earth. The poet Frederick Knowles has written, "This body is my house. It is not I. Herein I sojourn. Till in some far sky I lease a fairer dwelling, built to last. Till all the carpentry of time is past, this body is my house, it is not I. Triumphant in this faith, I live and die." We're living in a house. Someday we're going to move out, but right now, those of us who are gathered here are living in a house. Paul says it's a tent dwelling on earth. And you know, a tent to me speaks of something that's very fragile and something that is impermanent. To be very frank with you, I do not enjoy living in tents, dwelling in tents, spending nights in tents. I do not appreciate this. I am not that kind of an outdoorsman. So do not invite me to go with you on a vacation if you are going to stay in a tent. I'll go to the motel. But since we have three boys, I once determined that, you know, I owed it to them as a dutiful father to give them a tenting experience. And so a friend of mine who has two boys agreed with me, and we got together, five boys and two men. And we collected all of our equipment, and we found a likely spot to put up the tent in his backyard, close to the comforts of civilization. And so we erected this tent one hot Texas night. And oh, it was rough. It really was. The kids went to sleep, all five of them, believe it or not. And the other man, the other father went to sleep, but I couldn't go to sleep. The mosquitoes were wild and the weather was hot, and I suffered until about 3:30 in the morning, and then I said, oh, baloney, and I went into the house and laid down on the floor where it was air-conditioned. So frankly, it disturbs me a little bit to realize that much as I dislike tents, I'm living in a tent. And it's fragile and it's impermanent, and one day it's going to be pulled down. It's going to be dismantled. Paul speaks here of exchanging, do you see, this tent for something better. Abraham was a sojourner and a pilgrim. He lived in a tent for 100 years. Poor man. In John 1, it said of the Lord Jesus, the Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us. Paul, I think, was using the same figure in 2 Timothy, a synonymous verb at least, when he says, the time of my departure, the time of this dismantling of my tent is at hand. And so, if the Christian's tent dwelling is dismantled by death, he has a permanent structure with foundations. He moves out of a tent into a house, out of a temporary building into a permanent one, out of a structure that is suitable to time, fitted for time, into something that's fitted and suitable for eternity. For we know that if our tent dwelling on earth be pulled down, dismantled, then what? We have a permanent structure with foundations, a building of God and a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. What is this permanent structure with foundations? Well, I know that Jesus is there preparing a place for us, the many mansions of John 14, but that's not the reference here. This is the reference to a body. The body on earth is a tent. We're going to move into another body, which is permanent. The glorified body. The resurrection body. What a glorious experience that will be. A body that will not be subject to limitation, to pain, to suffering, to weariness. It'll be a permanent structure with foundations. Now, what do we have? We have a frail body that's only a tent. So I believe I say this is a reference to the resurrection body, but someone will certainly ask me after the service at the door, so I'll try to answer the question now. But what about believers who have died and gone to be with the Lord and the resurrection has not taken place yet? Are they just ghosts or spirits? No, I don't think so. I personally believe that God has an intermediate body for believers, and that your loved ones and mine who are in the presence of the Lord, though they do not have their resurrection bodies, they have an intermediate body which God has prepared for them. Moses and Elijah did on the Mount of Transfiguration. But that is not the argument here. We have a body now, we'll have a body in eternity. Logic, I believe, teaches, as well as some other scripture, that there is an intermediate body. Now, in this body, verse 2, in this we groan. You say, yes, I certainly do. I have arthritis, or I have back trouble, or I have headaches, or I have hay fever, or I have something else.
In this we groan, and we could share our groanings tonight. Perish the thought. We really do groan in these bodies, but you know that isn't what it means here. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. This is a groaning of desire, that we might receive our glorified bodies. Not a morbid desire for death, no, but a desire, a groaning of desire, that we might know the fullness of our redemption. Because our redemption will not be complete until we receive our glorified bodies, like unto his glorified body. You know, on the borders of Scotland in Great Britain, they tell me there is a place called Carlisle Castle. And in the tower of this castle, there are some cells where prisoners were kept, captured in the border skirmishes and the warfares between Scotland and England. And there are large windows, open windows in the stone with a single iron bar down the center. And in the sills of these windows, there are grooves in the solid stone formed there by the fingers of men prisoners who looked out over the hills of Scotland and expressed their desire, their groaning, to be home in Scotland with such earnestness that they pulled against the stone until they embedded their fingerprints in the concrete. This is what he's talking about. The groaning of desire to be with Christ and to have received our glorified bodies from him. And yet I feel that sometimes God's people know so little of this because we're so comfortable here in these tents. We've air-conditioned them and we get along pretty well. But let us remember, comfortable as we may be, this body is a tent. And we know that if this tent dwelling on earth be pulled down, be dismantled, as it will surely be. For apart from the coming of Christ is appointed that the man wants to die. But for the Christian there is this glorious hope that if and when the tent dwelling be dismantled, be pulled down, we have a permanent structure with foundations awaiting us in heaven. And Paul says, consider this, meditate upon it. Consider this eternal reality. For the things which are seen are bound by time, even these bodies. But the things which are not seen are eternal. And the first illustration of the eternal things is the eternal glorified body. Now the second eternal reality is the reality of our presence with Christ. The reality of our presence with Christ. And this is the second great eternal truth Paul wants us to fix our gaze upon. Now notice in verses 6 to 8 some contrasts. Three statements about our present condition. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, number one, we are absent from the Lord, number two, for we walk by faith. These three things are true of us tonight as Christians. We're at home in the body. We're living now in the tent dwelling. It's where we live. Therefore, number two, we're absent from the Lord. He's in heaven. And we're walking by faith. But when death occurs, this whole process, this whole thing will be reversed. Then, number one, verse 8, then we'll be absent from the body. Number two, we'll be at home with the Lord. Number three, we'll be walking by sight, for we shall see him as he is. Now notice again, Christian friend, the distinction that Paul makes between himself and the body. Paul is not his body. He and we are spiritual personalities living in the body. But the day will come when we will have no more need for the body. We shall become disengaged from the body. We shall vacate the body. We shall move out of the body. The tent dwelling will be dismantled. and the tent dwelling will be put in the ground to sleep. The body will sleep, and we shall go to be at home with the Lord. That is the hope of the Christian.
This was brought home to me very graphically some 3 years ago when the man who was responsible under God for my salvation and who greatly influenced my call to the ministry and preparation for Christian service, a man to whom I am greatly indebted and whose daughter I married, went to be with the Lord. For 47 years, he had been a faithful minister of the gospel. His health gave way. He retired, moved to Dallas, be near the family. But he had to go into the hospital for surgery. At first, everything seemed to be successful, and then there was a dramatic and sudden reversal. He was put into intensive care, and we went in to see him 5 minutes of every hour on the hour, but he slipped away. And I happened to be in at the seminary when he died. The doctor called me and said, "Would you please come out to the hospital? Reverend Carlson has passed away." I went out immediately, and my wife and her mother were there, and they asked me to go in and view the body. And I did. And as I stood there looking at him, I thought of this passage. It was clear to me that he was gone. He was not there. He had moved out. He had vacated the body. He had become disengaged from the body. The tent dwelling was pulled down, and there it was. Rather disheveled. But it was just a vacated tent, that's all. He had moved out to go into the presence of the Lord. He was at home with Christ. And I stood there in that little room in the intensive care ward at the Presbyterian Hospital in Dallas. And I guess I was talking out loud, sort of reflecting on his life and ministry and the influence that he'd had upon me. There was a nurse there. I was not even conscious of that fact. And she finally, suddenly turned around and she said, "I'm so sorry." And it startled me. And I didn't know what to say. Because at that point, I wasn't sorry. Of course, we would miss him, Mrs. Council, his influence. But the tent dwelling, which had become a burden, which had become so frail, the tent dwelling simply had folded. It had been dismantled. It had been torn down. And he, the real person, he had gone home to be with Christ. You see, my friend, that's all that death is for the Christian. It's moving out of the tent. And the tent's put away for a while until it's raised and transformed into a glorified, resurrected body like unto his body. Meanwhile, the person is at home with Christ. So death is only the portal, the door by which we move from one realm to another. Jesus said in John 17, the only time Jesus in his ministry said, "I will," to the Father. And do you know what he said? He said, "I will, Father, that they whom thou hast given me be with me where I am." That's the will of Christ, the will of God. Joseph Bailey has written a very poignant little book called The View from a Hearse. He tells us, speaking to some elderly folk in a nursing home in Pennsylvania, and just before the service, he stopped to greet an elderly little lady in a wheelchair, and she started to weep, and she said, "Oh, I'm so afraid. I'm so afraid to die." And he didn't have time to carry on the conversation. It was time for him to speak, and as he was speaking, it seemed as though the Lord gave him this illustration. And he said, now, dear folk, he said, "Suppose I could tell you that there is another land, there is another world, where everything is happiness and joy, and where you can run and leap and
rejoice together. And that in order to get to this wonderful place, all you need to do is go through a little dark tunnel and then suddenly to enter into the presence of the Lord. How many of you then would want to go with me? And they all raised their hands. And of course, death is that tunnel. Not something pleasant to contemplate. But on the other side, the glory of eternity to be with Christ, at home with the Lord. An anonymous poet has written, "How beautiful it is to be with God. When earth is fading like a dream, and from this mist-circled shore we launch upon the unknown stream, no doubt, no fear, no anxious care, but comforted by staff and rod, in the faith-brightened hour of death, how beautiful to be with God. Then let it fade, this dream of earth, when I have done my life work here, or long or short as seemeth best, what matters? So God's will appears. I will not fear to launch my bark upon the darkly rolling flood. 'Tis but to pierce the mist, and then, how beautiful to be with God, at home with the Lord. We are confident, I say, and willing, rather, to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord." Now the third great reality, which illustrates again that the things which are seen are temporal, bound by time, but the things which are not seen are eternal. The judgment seat of Christ in verses 9 and 10. Wherefore, we make it our aim. We make it our one goal in life, that whether present or absent, we may be well pleasing to Him, because we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done while in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be acceptable or worthless. Paul had one goal in life, and that was to please the Lord. Paul was conscious of the fact that this life would soon be over, and that one day he would stand in the presence of Christ. His work and service for the Savior would be reviewed. And he said, "My only ambition is to be well-pleasing, to hear from the lips of the Son of God, 'Well done, thou good and faithful servant.' Wherefore, we make it our aim that we might be well-pleasing to God." A singleness of aim and a purpose for life. Because we must all be made manifest at the judgment seat of Christ. As we stand there, we'll become very conscious of the fact that man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh on the heart. We'll stand there individually, I believe. It's not going to be a group meeting, but an individual process. There will be a time for me to stand alone in isolation in the presence of the Lord. Does that scare you? Not for judgment of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, but for a review of my work and service for God. And the thing that will be determining the reward is a question of motive, I believe. Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent we may be well pleasing to Him. But if I labor to please self, if I labor to receive the plaudits of men, if I labor for gain, for any other reason, my works will go without reward. But if I serve Him because I love Him, if I teach that class and sing in the choir, and visit the sick, and serve God in any capacity because I want to please Him, God takes note of this, and He will bestow His rewards. My friend, just as surely as we are gathered here tonight in this church in Oklahoma City, just as surely, One day we will stand before the Bema Seat of Christ. William Kelly was a Brethren writer. As a young man, he attended Trinity College, Dublin, Ireland, a famous school. He excelled in the study of the Greek language. In fact, so successful was he, he got 100 on all of his examinations, and the professors thought he was cheating. And so they called him in. He said, "Oh, no." He said, "I was raised in a home where my uncle knew Greek, and he taught it to me from the time I was a child." Some childhood experience. Anyway, it benefited him. He graduated from college. The faculty offered him a position teaching on their faculty. He turned it down. They were amazed. They offered it to him a second time. He said, "I'm not interested." They appointed a committee. That's, you know, the solution to every problem. They appointed a committee. And the committee went to visit him in his home. He said, "Mr. Kelly, perhaps you've not understood. We offer you a position on the faculty of renowned Trinity College, Dublin, Ireland." He said, "Gentlemen, I thought I had made my position clear. I'm not interested." "But Mr. Kelly, this would make you famous." And he replied, "In whose world?" He chose rather to devote his life and service, his energy, to the service and ministry of Jesus Christ. Because he knew there was another world. He had a true and proper perspective on the things of time. He knew that they were circumscribed by time. Temporary, but that there is another world, which is eternal. There was a little chorus that we used to sing, "With eternity's values in view." I trust that God may give us perspective, not only on the matter of death, which for the Christian means only the dismantling of a tent dwelling to move into a permanent dwelling, but on the things of this life in relation to eternity, the afflictions of this life, the problems of this life, the things, the possessions of this life. We must learn as God's people to look on all of these things in the light of the world that is eternal. Paul was a man of two worlds. Are you? Perhaps there's someone here tonight. You're a child of time, but not a child of eternity. My friend, God has made wonderful provision for his children. Wonderful provision. In his glorious presence. How can we be sure of entering into all of these possessions? Listen. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." "For God commendeth," or shows, declares, demonstrates his own love for us, "in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Christ died for our sins. According to the scriptures, he was buried, he rose again. That's the gospel. That's the good news. And when you believe the gospel, when you receive into your life the person of Jesus Christ, the Savior, you become a child of God, a child of eternity, as well as of time. I pray that God the Holy Spirit may reveal Christ to your heart and that you will respond in faith and receive him. Let us pray. Great God and Father, we thank thee for the provision made for us in the death of Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, and for eternal life in thy presence. Lord, we see evidences all about us that the world is in the process of passing away. We're conscious ourselves of the fact, oh, Father, that we are not eternal in these bodies. These bodies are not eternal. They are failing us. Our bodies are in the process of decaying. But we thank thee, Lord, that there is an eternity for the Christian in thy presence. And we pray for anyone here tonight who may not know the Savior, that this may be the hour when they will make that decision and by faith receive the Son of God. And Lord, we pray for all believers here that as the Apostle Paul, we too may have a proper perspective on the things of this life. For we know there is another world that is eternal. But the things of this life are temporal. They are bound by time. Help us then, Lord, not to set our affection on these things, but on things above, we pray, for Jesus' sake.